Thank you once again for the opportunity to be with you in this series of meetings. As I've mentioned from night to night, you don't know how long I've looked forward to being with you just ever since I've received the invitation, and maybe a little before. But I'm delighted to be with you and to open our Bibles together and study those things that God's Word has to say. I want to concur with the things that Chris said a few moments ago about my desire to teach it right. I don't want to teach it wrong. I've had to change my thinking on some things from time to time, and I've learned that as a result of our Bible study, sometimes we just have to do that. And if I've misrepresented something, used a passage out of its context, then I don't aim to do that. You bring that to my attention, I want to be right, and I want to teach it right, and I want you to think right and be right and us be on the same page regarding what the Scriptures teach. That's important to us. We've got to get that right. On a personal note, it's so good to see John Paul. It's good to have him with us tonight, and I'm so glad that he's able to be here. It's been a while since I got to see him, and a lot of family history, but nonetheless, I'm glad that you're here. Appreciate it so much. In our study tonight, we're going to be talking about something that's related to the song that we just sung, the armor of God. And I want to call your attention to the text of Ephesians chapter 6. So if you'd turn to that with me, please, that would be most helpful. We studied some in our previous studies from the book of Ephesians, and in particular we noted in the second chapter that the writer is identifying that the church in Ephesus is made up predominantly of Gentiles, but it includes Jews and Gentiles. As you'll note, Ephesus is located in Asia, and so predominantly made up of Gentiles. Let's say that and go on with our thought. When we look at the second chapter here of verse 19 and following, we note that these Gentiles who have become Christians are identified in the text as no more strangers and sojourners, but rather fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And we noted in our study last evening that they are fitly framed together, and they groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, builded together, even with these Jews, builded together as a habitation of God, the dwelling place of God. Here's what the church was in Ephesus. Now, having said that, we know that in the third chapter, he elaborates regarding his privilege to preach this gospel unto the Gentiles. We'll make mention of that more in just a moment. But in the fourth chapter, we note that he is teaching them regarding unity and the things necessary for each one of them to promote unity. And then as we come to the sixth chapter, and in verse 10, he begins with the word finally. So he's bringing some things together. These Jews and Gentiles, they met some very real problems that were confronting them as a result of their faith and their working together as Christians. And in order for them to meet the temptations that were certainly to be along the way, there were some preparations that they just had to make. And you'll notice beginning in verse 10, he said, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with all taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching whereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me, and opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now we know that the book of Ephesus is one of four that was written during the time that we generally refer to as the Roman imprisonment. This was the first Roman imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. We'll talk about the second Roman imprisonment in our study tomorrow night. But what I want to note here is that Paul, in the writing of these books, is telling them some things that they need to know if they're going to overcome temptation. He's calling upon them to pray for him so that he can overcome temptation. But in the text that we read, he commands them to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, I want to note, first of all, in our study, just to review two or three things. In chapter 1, he's identifying who they are and what they are. And in chapter 1, he said, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." This chapter becomes such an overwhelming chapter because it tells us where these blessings are. They are found in Christ. In our study last evening, we wound up with Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, and we learned how to get into Christ, that we're baptized into that relationship. The conclusion, therefore, is if one is not in Christ, he does not enjoy all spiritual blessings. Fact is, he doesn't enjoy any of God's spiritual blessings because all of them are in that relationship. Now, as you look at some of those in this first chapter, you'll notice in verse 6, he said, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which is freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." What do we learn just in those few verses? If all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, and that includes, in this context, redemption, forgiveness of sins, what about the man who's not in Christ? Well, he's separated from God, condemned because of his sins. You need to be in Christ in order to enjoy these spiritual blessings. But this epistle is written to those who are in Christ, whether they be of Jewish background or of Gentile background. And frankly, I think there is a text in this chapter, chapter 1, that we'll look at in more detail in just a moment, in verse 13, that shows quite a contrast. Jews in Christ, but now speaking of these Ephesians who were predominantly Gentile in Christ, he said, "In whom ye also." There's a lot to be said for the change of the pronouns throughout this context, because he's talking about we and us and we and us and we and us, and now it's you also. Well, that's the Gentiles who are in Christ. Now you have these blessings. We'll look more at that in a little bit as we go back to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts and study from there. But our point here is that these who are Christians that Paul is addressing in this sixth chapter, that's who you are. You are those who are the recipients of God's blessings in Christ that are spiritual in nature. In chapters 2 and 3, we've identified these Gentiles who were once separated, but now he said you are fellow citizens with the saints. You're a part of the same nation. Moreover, you're a part of the same family, as we talked about last time. You are stones in the holy temple, the temple of God, the church. And then if you'll notice in the third chapter, beginning in verse 6, he says, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then he is so pleased that he has the privilege to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What an honor he declares that to be. Now, having discussed with them in the fourth chapter through the sixth chapter what their purpose is in Christ, well, a part of that we want to talk about in our study tonight, but I feel it's necessary for us to get in our minds what Paul is talking about and to whom he is speaking when he begins this admonition, "Finally, brethren, put on the whole armor of God." We see there is a background against which this subject matter is set. He's talking to folks who are having troubles getting along with each other in the church in Ephesus. He's talking about real problems as they confront the temptation simply in living, much of which we're going to be talking about in the idolatrous world in which they live. Now, my friend, when we begin this passage and he tells them it's your purpose to be strong. Now, if you're going to be strong, there's some things you need to know. You need to know who the enemy is. Brethren, I fear so many times we miss that fundamental point. We don't know who the enemy is. Sometimes we turn on each other and we fight and scrap with each other and we forget who our enemy is. Well, sometimes, beloved friends and brethren, our enemy is from within, and we see that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 as the Apostle Paul identifies those Ephesian elders and said, "Some from among you are going to arise and speak perverse things." It may be that it would be some of those Ephesians that would arise and speak perverse things. But when I read the text, Paul is speaking to those Ephesian elders, not in Ephesus. He's not talking to the church. He's talking to those elders in the city of Miletus. And when he says some from among you, it's my conviction he's identifying some of you men right here. Some of you who are elders. You're going to speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. Now, if you don't believe that, we'll talk later. But that's an important point. We don't need to be following blindly somebody because he claims he's an elder in the Lord's church. Our allegiance is to Christ. Elders are accountable too, but friends, so are you. And a second point that we need to know and we'll learn in this text is we must rely on the right ally. We need to know who our friend is. We need to know who God is. We need to know who Jesus is. And my friend, if we're going to be successful in overcoming what he calls the wiles of the devil, we're going to have to use the right equipment. And we look round about us and we see the application of that just all around us. You see it in sports. You see it in various recreational activities. We have to have the right equipment, don't we? Or we're going to get hurt. Now, Paul said in this text, you put on the armor of God. Now, that's interesting to me because it helps me to see that the source of our strength is not from within me. The source of our strength is from the Lord. The equipment is provided by the Lord. Now, we're not talking about spiritual gifts. We're not talking about zapping you with some kind of a supernatural shield. You see, if you're going to put on, and we'll talk about that in a moment, the armor of God, that requires some major diligent effort on your part. And frankly, beloved, I think that we live in a world where we've become lazy, too lazy often to even read the text. Some years ago, I was preaching in Malvern, Arkansas in a meeting. And I was reading from a text of Scripture in the book of Galatians that I intended to use for a text. And it involved several verses. And I made some comment in the lesson about how long the text was that I was reading. And after services, an older preacher who was in the audience came to me and he said, Mick, he said, I want to tell you something. Don't ever apologize for reading the text. Because when you're reading the text, you've got that part right. Now you think about that. All the commentaries you can read, all the periodicals that you can read, all of the books that men have written about the Bible, though they may be helpful, that's not reading the Bible. Don't ever shortchange God and think you can get everything you need by reading some other book than His. You read the text. Now, this strength that we're talking about, where does it come from? Comes from the Lord. Doesn't originate with you, and you've got to read the text if you're going to have the strength that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6 and be able to stand. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll drop down in that context to verse 19, we see that God is powerful in the things that He's done, and many passages would illustrate that. We could go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what we're wanting to establish here is the power of God in Revelation. The power of God in salvation. And what we note here in chapter 1, verse 19, it says, and what the exceeding greatness of the power to, or the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places. Paul begins this discussion of the exaltation of Christ at the right hand of God by, as a demonstration of the power of God. This is what he does. Now, having said that, he wants you to believe some things. What's he want you to believe? He wants you to believe that God has the power to raise you from a state of being spiritually dead. And that's the thought that's begun in the second chapter. And as that thought extends into this third chapter, read with me beginning in verse 16. Verse 16 of chapter 3. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Friend, what a powerful passage. Paul's prayer for these people is that they might be strong. It's interesting to me how that some read this passage and they think that the strength that we have that comes from God is through some kind of a supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No, sir, that's not how it comes. Your spiritual strength is not something God does to you, independent or separate from His Word. We've got to know what it says. And there's not a shortcut to it, brethren. There's just not. Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if you could just pillow your head at night and lay your Bible under the pillow and it just by osmosis creep up into your head? Doesn't work that way, does it? No, it doesn't work that way. You see, Paul is not telling these brethren that you will grow because God's going to zap you with His Spirit and you're going to have this knowledge. Doesn't work that way. You'll be made strong. God will zap you. No, it doesn't work that way. Your strength comes from the Lord, but your strength comes from the Lord by you addressing what this book says. There's just not a shortcut to get there. And if you're not willing to take the time to do that, you will not be strong. You see, this is a subject that's already been addressed. The Apostle Paul affirmed in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me. Well, you say, Paul had the Holy Spirit. Yes, Paul did receive revelation from God directly. But you'll notice in this text of Ephesians chapter 3, he said, those things that God revealed to me, I wrote it down. Now, why is that important to you? I wrote it down. So when you read it, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. You want to be strong? We've got to get our head in the book, brethren. It doesn't come by osmosis. It doesn't come by some kind of supernatural impartation. It comes by studying what God has revealed. Now, this armor is armor that God supplies. Every one of you got a copy of it in your lap, don't you? We have access to it so easily, but we've got to put it on. Just having a copy of God's Word, that don't do it. We've got to put on the armor. It's not in you. It doesn't originate with you. It doesn't just flow out of you. You've got to put the armor on, and then you've got to learn how to use it. When we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, it's a familiar text to you. You remember when the Philistines were opposing the Israelite army under the leadership of Saul. And you remember that great big man, Goliath the Philistine, who threatened the army of Israel, and not a single one of the army of of Israel was willing to go out there and fight with that big man. And little old David said, I'll go fight him. And Saul said, you can't do that. You are but a youth. And he's been a man of war since his youth. You can't do that. David insisted. God delivered me out of the paw of the bear and out of the mouth of the lion. Our God will fight for us. And Saul said, well, if you're going to do it, here, take my armor. You remember that? And young David took the armor of Saul and he said, I can't use this. I haven't proved it. Now, what he had proven was his slingshot. He knew how to use that. He was willing to take the armor that he had, that he knew how to use, and he faced the giant Philistine in the name of the God of Israel. In the name of the God of Israel. And God delivered Goliath and the Philistines into his hand. Now, we know that story. Point being, the armor doesn't make the soldier. That won't work. You've got to put it on. Learn how to use it. Now, why do we need this strength? Well, it's simple. Satan is described as a roaring lion, and he seeks whom he may devour. And the warning of the Apostle Paul in this passage, very simple. You stand having put on the armor of God, you stand against the wiles of the devil. And when we look at that word wiles, maybe that don't mean a whole lot to us because we don't use that word much anymore. Maybe you think of Wile E. the Coyote. Well, that's a pretty accurate use of the word because the word means cunning or crafty. And that's exactly what the devil is. He's cunning. He's crafty. And as we noted in our study last night from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul said that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error. Error. Well, where does that come from? Well, that comes from Satan. He's wily. He's crafty. And that's what we see in this. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, was dealing with a brother who had become a fornicator. He'd taken his father's wife, and he tells them to deliver him unto Satan. They're not to keep company if any brother be named a fornicator. He gives a laundry list of some others. And what we want to note then is that by the time we get to the 2 Corinthian letter, he's revisiting that same subject. And they have withdrawn from this fellow, and the fellow has repented of his sin. And Paul said, you need to encourage him. Extend your love toward him, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. For we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Now what does that tell us, brethren? You ever get discouraged? Things kind of bad in your life, you're not satisfied, not happy, think things could be a lot better. Be aware they could also be a whole lot worse. But my friend, when you think about discouragement, don't discount that. That's a tool in Satan's toolbox. If he can get you discouraged, disappointed, thinking bad things, he can pull you away from the Lord. He surely can. Paul said, we're not ignorant of his devices. That's in his box of tools, and he knows how to use it. Don't be deceived. False doctrine. False doctrine. Satan knows how to use that too. If he can get me to believe something that's wrong, now I've known you, brethren, a lot of years. I was trying to recall how we first met. And if maybe you've got information on that, I can't remember. Been a lot of water under the bridge. I don't know the answer to that question, but what I do know is that during the time that we've been acquainted, more than acquainted, we've become friends. And I don't want you to believe a single solitary thing, not one thing, because that's what Mick said. Don't you do it. Because you see, sometimes our confidence in the man can determine our allegiance or lack thereof unto the Lord. We don't want to go down that path. We don't want to ever go down that path. Our allegiance to the man does not mean that that man can't teach something wrong or that he can't miss the mark. And if our allegiance is to a paper, to a man, and not to the Lord, we're going to be in trouble. There's a lady that I know who lost her husband a while back. Her husband was the member of a popular denomination. This lady would not worship with us but just a few times. She moved up from Texas. She worshiped with us just a few times. And then she found that she could get a ride on their bus if she'd go to that denominational religion of which her husband had been a member. Now, it's my opinion that that woman has an allegiance to her husband and his convictions instead of to the Lord, as good as she is. We were talking earlier about Granville Tyler. I think I told you the story. The rest of you need to know this. This lady had listened to Brother Tyler preach the gospel for enough time to save the world. She'd never obeyed the gospel. He went to see her one day. Wanted to know, why haven't you obeyed the gospel? You know the truth. She got up out of her chair and she took him into the house to meet her mother. And she said, a better woman never lived, read the Bible every day, taught us what's in the Bible, but she didn't teach it like you do. She said, now my mama has Alzheimer's. She won't remember you after you've left. Wonderful woman. She said, I think if I obey the gospel in some way, it'll have a reflection upon what my mother taught me all these years. Now, I appreciate that. But our allegiance can't be to mama and daddy. Our allegiance has to be to the Lord, folks. It just has to be. He asked that woman, he said, I want to ask you a question. What do you think your mama would do if she understood the Bible like you presently understand it? She said, well, I think she would probably obey it. He said, I want to know one more thing. You told me your mother was honest and sincere. Are you as honest and sincere as you tell me your mother was? Yeah. Now here's where it comes to, folks. False doctrine. And they didn't spend that much time on that. False doctrine. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, declared, beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading in verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. What's that? Satan blinded their minds so they did not see, they did not understand. And when we talk about our teachers, whether it be some preacher that we've known and loved over the years, some Bible class teacher, or whether it be mama and daddy, and we raise the question about their integrity and their sincerity, we must understand that our allegiance must be unto the Lord, and that truth or error is not determined by the love that we have for somebody. Truth or error is not determined by the honesty or the integrity or the sincerity of somebody. That is not determined whether or not they're your husband, wife, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa. That's not determined. You say, well, what then does? Read with me in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Paul said, now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest. Now, Paul's right there. We know that Paul's in prison. This is another one of the four prison epistles. He wrote Philippians and Philemon, Ephesians and Colossians during that first Roman imprisonment. And he said that my bonds have turned out to good. Well, how so? Verse 14, and that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, and even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, but the other proclaim Christ to faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me and my bonds. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, and yea, will rejoice. Now here's my point. Here were some who were preaching Christ for envy and strife. What was their motive? It stunk, didn't it? Was wrong. But Paul said, I rejoice that the gospel is preached. Truth was being preached. And when you read of Paul's defense before that Jewish council in Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, his defense was, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this very day. You read his defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26 and verse 9, and he said, I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which also I did, shutting them up in prison, and you can read that. Now, what was Paul's motive? It was just as sincere as could possibly be. He expressed it so. I thought that's what I ought to do. I've lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. Paul, what were you doing? Well, I was finding folks who were Christians and binding them, bringing them to the city of Jerusalem that they might be persecuted. Held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Why did you do that, Paul? I thought that's what God wanted me to do. Was his motive honorable? Yes. Was he teaching the truth? No, he was not. He denied that Jesus was the Christ. He thought he was right, but did thinking he was right make him right? Did honesty and sincerity and all the integrity he could muster, could that make him right? No, that didn't do it for him. So as we compare Paul to those in Philippians 1, what then becomes the determining factor? Truth does. And why is that so important? Well, because our wrestling is against Satan. It's bad. It's also against the illicit doctrines of the, or desires rather, of the flesh and mind. We'll talk about that in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 17, on down through the fifth chapter. Here were things that these Gentiles had formerly practiced. And he said, you can't live that way. You've got to change the way that you live, never return to that again. You see, persecution is also a factor, and it was to these Ephesians, and they knew it. Turn back, if you will, to Acts chapter 19. When the Apostle Paul first came into the city of Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 8, it says that he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly. This was the second time he came into the city of Ephesus. Entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when some were darkened, or were hardened rather, and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And he did that for 2 years, verse 10 tells us. But in verse 23, we read about a certain silversmith named Demetrius, who stirred the city up into an uproar and took some of Paul's traveling companions down to the theater and made an open display of them, to the extent that his friends urged him, "Don't you go down there." And the things that Paul experienced in Ephesus were not good. Now, did these brethren that he's writing to in the book of Ephesus, you think they remembered that? Absolutely. They knew what persecutions were. They knew what it was for Paul and for his traveling companions when they were in Ephesus. They know about that. And you can read about more in these texts that we have on the board, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul was very much concerned that his sufferings and persecutions would somehow cause those in Thessalonica to be dissuaded. And he urges them not to be. He said, "I told you beforehand of these things. You knew it was coming. Stand strong." Well, our persecutions, beloved, may come from those that we love the most. Now, I'm trying to establish a point here, and that is our need for the armor of God. In Matthew chapter 10, "He that loveth father, mother, son, or daughter, not worthy of me." Can't do that. What's that? You mean some of the suffering that I might endure would come from people that have such near and dear relationships to? Absolutely right. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, the text tells us, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Well, that's right, isn't it? Maybe some of you have experienced some of that. You know about that. Hard, isn't it? Now, we need this strength that comes from the Lord. Now, where does this battle all take place? Well, right up here. Would be nice, as we talked about last night when we talked about, well, Tuesday night, we talked about the kingdom should not be moved, shall not be moved. It would be nice if we knew where to point a cannon, wouldn't it? Our enemies don't know how to do that. Because the battle takes place up here. Paul said we've got to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We've got to learn to think right. That's where the battle is taking place, and that's where the armor has to be placed, because the devil has help. He has principalities and powers in the heavenly places. I used to think that when I read that expression in Ephesians chapter 1, that principalities and powers in the heavenly places, that is in the spiritual realm, that only Jesus has those. That's not so. Read our text. Ephesians chapter 4, who are we fighting against? Or chapter 6, who are we fighting against? Verse 12. "For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." I don't understand all I know about that. I'll just be frank with you. But what I do know is our enemy is very formidable. And the only way that we're going to be victorious over him is we must put on the whole armor of God. It's real. But friend, don't ever discount. You have help too. You remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 12 and verse 31 when he said that the prince of this world would be cast out? You remember the words of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 when it tells us how that Jesus became flesh? Because we're all made in the flesh, and it behooved him to do the same. And in the text it tells us that the power of the devil was brought to naught. That means nothing. Brought it to nothing. Then you read of the better things in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. And one of the better things that we have is a better sacrifice. And he has been tempted in all points like as we are, Hebrews chapter 4. Yet without sin. So the Hebrew writer says that he ever lives to make intercession for us, that he is able to help, to succor us. He knows what it is. You have help. Don't think you have to fight this battle alone. I'm going to pass beyond that chart. What we want to note is that the battles that we fight are very personal. Nobody can do that for you. We've seen that with Adam and Eve, Cain, and we could see it with Judas and Ananias and Sapphira, but there's some other things I want to talk with you about. When Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, we don't need to take up part of it. Underscore that word, all. You need to take up all of the armor of God, every element of it, so that you might be able to stand. Stand, therefore. The song that Stan led us a few moments ago regarding the armor of God. Leave no unguarded place. Satan is sneaky. He's crafty. He can get to us. Now, if you're going to overcome, what do? Put on the girdle of truth. Look again at our text. Reading in verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and so forth. Truth is so important. This is not the first time they've been addressed about that. We called attention to you to the text of chapter 1, verse 13, when he said, in whom also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What's that? Paul came to the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 18, and what did he preach to them? He preached the truth to them. Well, they'd heard it. If you're going to stand, you've got to hear the truth. You've got to know the truth. But that's not all. You've got to speak the truth. You'll look in the fourth chapter here of our text, Ephesians chapter 4, and notice beginning in verses 15 and 16. He said, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth. You know the truth. You must understand the truth. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I want you to know something, brethren. I hear folks quote that, and so out of context. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Like he's simply talking about always tell the truth. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a body of truth, a specific body of truth, that is the gospel. The gospel will make you free. Make you free from what? Make you free from your sin. Now, strangely enough, often when I hear that quoted, folks not even talking about sin. But that's what Jesus was talking about, and we know that from the context. If you'll just read verse 33 and 34, and on down through verse 44, you'll see that he's talking to those who were in bondage to sin, and it's them that the truth would make free. Do we not see that? Look further, if you will. Not only must we speak the truth, we must speak the truth in love. Our attitude means there's no right or parcel that you have to be just downright ugly. You're to speak the truth, but you're to speak it in love. Several years ago, there was a fellow, an older man in the congregation. He had attended enough to save the world, but he'd never done anything about it. Finally, a gospel preacher came and held them a meeting, and the fellow obeyed the gospel. The local preacher went to him in concern, and he said, I want to know why now. You've heard the same thing that he preached. I preached it to you over and over and over and over. Why hadn't you done something before now? He said, well, because you told me that I was going to hell, and you told me like it just thrilled your soul. He told me I was going to hell, and he told me like it broke his heart. There is a difference. How we present things makes a difference. Sometimes there may be a time to be pointed, like Paul was to Elymas in Acts chapter 13. But there's a time to be tactful like he was to Philemon. And we need to pray that we have the wisdom to know the difference. Speak the truth, but you do it with love. Always speak truthfully. Paul does touch on that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Tell the truth. And then as we talk about the place of truth in our life, that produces fruit. Well, the apostle goes on to say in our text of Ephesians chapter 6, he said, put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we all think we know what righteousness is. And maybe we all do. I don't. But you'll note that righteousness is the quality or character of the new man, and I think it becomes overwhelmingly apparent when we contrast it to what the old man was. When the apostle is writing to these in Ephesus in chapter 4 and verse 17, he said, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you did not so learn Christ. If so be that you were taught, or so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness, you know, of truth." How do you used to live? Well, you practice all these ungodly things. You lied to each other, verse 25. You got angry, verse 26. In verse 28, you were thieves. In verse 31, he said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." And on into the fifth chapter, he talks about a whole laundry list of moral things that they were involved in that were ungodly and not right. But he's telling them now, that's the way you used to live. Now what do? You don't live that way. How do you live? He said, "Well, I want you to put that all away concerning that old man, and I want you to live a life that's renewed in your mind, and I want you to live a life of righteousness and holiness," verse 24. Now, what is righteousness? We might just boil that down, very simple, fundamental, bottom line, saying doing what's right. Isn't that simple? You do what's right. Now, that's going to help you. That kind of living is a breastplate. Now, it's interesting to me, some of the reading that I've done has suggested that the breastplate, in particular, of the Roman soldier was on the front. What does that tell you? He wasn't intended to back into the enemy. He wore a breastplate. He's to move forward. And that protects the vital parts. Now, when you put that together, this righteous life, doing what's right, will help you to conquer the wiles of the devil. In other words, you don't compromise with him. You don't negotiate with him. You do what's right. And what will he do? Well, read it in your Bible. James chapter 4, verse 7. "Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, you want to be victor in this battle? You live right. What will the devil do? He'll flee. And you rest assured that doesn't mean he's always going to flee. He's going to come back. But you do what's right. It'll protect you. I've got an expression on the board that I really kind of struggle to find a word for it. I wanted to say bulletproof, but that wasn't strong enough. So I use the expression devil-proof. If you want to be devil-proof, then you put on the breastplate of righteousness, and he's not going to hurt you as long as you continue to make right decisions. Now, is that simple enough? You put on the whole armor of God. The psalmist said, "Thy testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding, and I shall live." Now, it seems to me that as I read through the book of Ephesians, Paul's concerned about their feet. You say, "Where are you coming from on that?" Well, if you'll notice again in our text of Ephesians chapter 6, he said, "Having shod your feet," verse 15, "with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, that reflects on a lot of things he's already said about how they are to walk. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 10, he said, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." You walk in these good works. That becomes the theme of many things that he's writing. In the fourth chapter, you'll notice, in verse 1, he said, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. And we noted verse 17, this I say of chapter 4, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk. And then as you drop down to chapter 5 and verse 1, he said, be ye therefore imitators of God, his beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And as you drop down in that text of chapter 5 to verse 8, he said, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then in chapter 5, verse 15, look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time. Now, Paul is evidently interested in how you walk. Is it any surprise then that he would instruct them to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? If you're going to walk like he tells you to, you better know what this book says. Now, you've got to make some preparation for that. How many studies have we had with folks, and we responded in discouragement sometimes because we had forgotten what we know the Bible says? Or we talk with somebody about the discussion that we had with that individual, and they reveal something to us or say something to us. I wish I'd known that 2 days ago. Preparation. Any of you ever have a job that you're sent to school to learn how to do? My son-in-law been driving a truck for a long time. He just got a new job with a new company driving a truck for that company, and guess what the first thing they did? They sent him to school to learn to drive a truck. He'd been driving a truck for a long time. Why do you think they sent him to school? Because they wanted him to learn how to drive their truck, learn how to follow their rules. They had a uniform pattern they wanted their drivers to follow. Now, folks, this idea of preparation, that's important. I tell folks in Lancaster, and I want to tell you this, every Bible class you can sit down and be a part of, you be a part of it. You just be a part of it. Every sermon that you can possibly hear, you perk those ears up, you listen carefully. Because there may come a time when something that somebody has tried to teach you, you're going to need to draw back on that knowledge and use it. And you're not going to be able to use it if you don't know it. And that's what Paul's saying in this very passage. You prepare. Because every Bible class that you're in, every sermon that you hear, is to prepare you for those occasions when you might need it, either in time of temptation or opportunity to teach somebody. You need that. So Paul said, you put on your shoes, you shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace so that you can walk the kind of life that God wants you to walk and overthrow the enemy in his craftiness. The psalmist said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. My beloved friends, the word's not going to help you as you walk the path of life if you don't know what it says. The psalmist went on to say, establish my footsteps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. I want to be established in your word. I don't want to be sidetracked in any regard. We've got to know what it says. And then he said, take up the shield of faith, that unshakable trust. Trust. I think sometimes, brethren and friends, that we can't use the word faith without getting something mystical tied with it. Do you hear that a lot? We use that word faith like it's got some miraculous ring to it. And somehow we eliminate the idea of trust. Talking with someone this week about a fellow, I think it was Jay earlier that we were discussing this. His name was Charles Blondin. You can look him up and read about some of his feats. But he was an entertainer in Europe. And one of the things that he had mastered was walking a tightrope. And crowds from long distances away would come and watch him perform on that tightrope. And on one occasion, you can find this on the internet, on one occasion he had his producer on his back walking the tightrope across Niagara Falls. He had prepared a little stove, and he put that on his back and took it across the tightrope on Niagara Falls and sat down on it where he cooked some eggs and dropped the food down to folks that were in a boat down below. He was entertaining them, you see. But to be more dramatic, he got a wheelbarrow, and he pushed that wheelbarrow across that tightrope on Niagara Falls. I can't even imagine that. And to make it more dramatic, he put a sack of potatoes, the story went, in that wheelbarrow so he'd have some weight, and he pushed that across that tightrope. And when he got to the other side, one of the folks in the audience said, "Mister, I believe that you could push a human in that wheelbarrow, push a body across there." He said, "You think I can?" He said, "Yes, sir. I've seen you go across it several times. I believe you could push a person across there." He said, "If you think I can, how about you getting a wheelbarrow?" Now we've got the element of trust. Now, friend, that principle is taught so many times in the Bible. We've talked about that this week. You remember when Abraham drew back the knife to take the life of his son? The New Testament tells us that Abraham believed God. What had God said to Abraham? "I'm going to make of you a great nation of people. Why, your seed are going to be so many that it's going to be like the stars of the heaven. This is your only son. Now take him up there and kill him. You believe what I tell you?" Abraham said, "Yeah, I believe what you tell. I'm going to kill my son. I believe that you'll do what you said, even if it means raising my boy from the dead." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. There it is. You can read it. You read about Noah. Noah prepared an ark. You know why he did that? Because God had said some things to him that were about to come to pass, and the text tells us that Noah believed God, and he moved with godly fear. He believed what God said. Now, what I want you to see is in those illustrations is here's the element of faith. You're reading about it in Hebrews chapter 11, but you're reading about it concerning people that heard what God said and they believed what God said. They acted on it. Now, what about you, my friend? When we talk about this shield of faith, I understand concerning those Roman soldiers, it was something in the neighborhood of 4 feet by 2.5 feet, and that's not a surprise to us. We can picture that as what it does. We see that on TV when we talk about police riots and all that. We see their gear. They've got the armor, and one of their pieces of armor is a shield, and it's designed to protect them. Now, my friend, how did we say earlier that faith comes? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, you can't believe God and act upon it as an act of faith unless God has spoken. So faith is not how you feel about something. It's premised on the basis of what God said. Here's what He said. And here's what I'll do, because that's what He said. That's what faith is, friend. It involves this element of trust. And what we want to note in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 15 is those Ephesians had been taught something. They had heard something. Paul said, For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which He showed toward all the saints. What had Paul heard? He had heard these folks are doing what you've taught them to do. Here's the demonstration of their faith. They're acting in obedience to what God has said. This faith is something that relies upon God, as we've discussed earlier. By His grace we are saved. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8. And so by faith we act upon Him what He says. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, it's by faith that Christ dwells in our hearts, and it is a faith like that that unites us with Christ. And friend, there's only one. He only gave one revelation for you to believe. He said the same thing to you that He said to me. And when we believe it and act upon it, would it surprise you? Lo and behold, we're doing the same thing. Isn't that simple? So you want to take up the shield of faith. The psalmist said, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield, my hope in Thy word." You put on the helmet of salvation. This is fascinating. I like to see pictures of Roman armies and study books and that sort of thing, and other nations' armies, because we think, well, you put on a helmet. Yeah, we do that in football, don't we? We put on a helmet. We see folks that are involved in baseball getting ready to bat, or the catcher, put on a helmet. Yeah. You know, one of the things sometimes we miss on that helmet is whose name's on it, what color it is. You see, it doesn't serve the purpose just of protection. It also serves the purpose of identity. Now, those Roman soldiers, when they put on a helmet, sometimes it had feathers, sometimes it had plumage of one sort or another, that identified who he is, who he is. I heard of an old woman down in Georgia one time. They told the story of this old grandma that saw the soldiers coming up her driveway, and the grandkids and the kids were all in her house, and she grabbed the broom and she started down the driveway to meet them. They were all yelling at her, "Come back, Grandma, come back. You'll be killed. You can't do anything." She said, "I can show them whose side I'm on." You can do that with a broom. Now, these soldiers, they wore some plumage that identified them. Not only did the helmet protect, but it identified who they are. Brethren and friends, I think sometimes we miss that. We need to be told or identified for who we are. Who are we? You put on the helmet of salvation. Who are you? You're one of those who are saved by the blood of Jesus. Now, do you believe that's so? Can others see that? You put on the helmet of salvation. That involves a present reality, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "Even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have ye been saved." They've been forgiven of their past sins. They're identified as among the saved. Don't we see that? But look further with me. The Apostle Paul considered another element of that, and that is, as we're going to be talking about tomorrow, the promise of eternal salvation. In 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 16, "Wherefore we faint not, though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul talks about, if this earthly house be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with the hands, eternal in the heavens. That's what I'm looking for. But let me ask you, beloved, is that going to help me to overcome the wiles of the devil? It sure will. Knowing who I am and where I'm going. We've got to aim for something beyond this life. If we don't, Satan will gain the victory. But then he said, "Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Oh boy, folks, have we not hammered that already? But now here it is listed separately. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What's the Word of God do for you? Why, it's powerful, the Bible tells us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, what will it do for you? The Word of God, what will it do for you? It tells us every scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. God's Word will make you everything that He wants you to be. Now, church discipline won't do that, but God's Word will. It'll make you everything that God wants you to be. It's effective. It worked in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan tempted Jesus. Jesus said, "It is written." He said it a number of times, and finally the devil went away. Sounds kind of like James 4, doesn't it? Indeed. We've noted that it's written so that you, when you read it, you can understand it. It's to be taught unto others with the proper attitude and love, and it is by it that Christ sanctifies and cleanses His church. He sets it apart by what He says, by the washing of water with the Word. "Thy Word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against Thee." You see why now we're emphasizing the importance of Bible classes and sermons, and it's exposing yourself to all of it that you possibly can so you'll be able to stand. You see, all we need to win the war against the wiles of the devil, God has provided. Where is it found? Well, it's not through a strange feeling. It's provided for us in the Scriptures. You want to overcome the devil? Get your head in the book. This is real, brethren. It pertains to the kind of life that you live, the preparation that you've made, trusting what you know God has said, and being assured of that home with God in heaven after a while. Now, my friend, there's no other protection. There's no other confidence of any kind of victory over sin except in the strength of His might. What do you do? You gird your loins with truth. You put on the breastplate of a right life. You shod your feet with preparation. You take up that shield of faith with which you can quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And you put on the helmet of salvation. And then you take up that sword that serves to defend as well as an offensive weapon. And you can conquer the one who's described as your most formidable foe in this world. You can conquer the devil. Now that's all I've got to say about that tonight. You've listened kindly. I appreciate so much your attention. But my thoughts are this, that there might be one in the assembly tonight who would desire to obey the gospel. Maybe you see that my life's not what it ought to be. I need to change some things. You know, by the power of God, you can do that. You don't have to keep going the way you're going. And you don't have to have somebody else's approval in order to do that. Read the text. Do what it says and you'll be fine. Just do that. Just as we've studied already in all of these lessons, you just do what that text says and you'll be doing the things that are right. Now, you want to be saved from your past sins? You need to believe in who Jesus is. There is no salvation without Him. John 8, verse 24, that's what He said. You must repent of your sins. You can't continue the practice of sin and expect to be saved from them. You must confess your faith. Surely you don't expect to be confessed before God the Father when you deny that Jesus is His Son. You can't do that. And then those Jews in Acts 2, when they asked, "What shall we do?" Peter told them the very thing that the Lord had instructed the apostles to preach and what we refer to as the Great Commission. He said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Isn't that simple? You do that tonight, you can do just exactly what they did, and He'll add you to the church, that body of saved people, just like He did then. Isn't that simple? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living right. Fix it tonight. What could be more important to you? Don't allow Satan to have another victory, not one. You stop him tonight. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand. If we can help you, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.